myself again. And there's some things that I've learned and I would like to share with you. I hope you get it. Got what I got, because last night when I was preparing it and then I was going all over again, through again, I was weeping before God and I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for promising me that I will be physically resurrected again. And I'll share that with you. Why I think this is so important. And of course, Paul thought it was so important, right? But this issue of resurrection has been going on for a long, long time. Egyptians mummify their kings and all those kind of things, hoping for resurrection one day, isn't it? Right? So resurrection is something we look for. We want life forevermore and all those kind of things. And in fact, resurrection was also a Jewish topic. So among the Jewish leaders, you would see there were two camps. One that believed in resurrection and one that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You know that, right? The Pharisees believe or don't believe? Believe. The Pharisees believe in resurrection. And then there was another group that didn't believe in resurrection. What were they? Sadducees. And the Sadducees even tried to test Jesus. Oh, if this guy after that married a brother, then whose wife is that fella when he resurrect, right? Right? So it become a point of contention because none of us really understand it. How many of you have seen someone resurrected from the dead? Or something resurrected from the dead? Doesn't count when you spray the cockroach, okay? And then after that, you come back with life. That's not resurrection, okay? Okay? Nobody, none of us has seen it, right? We want to see it. We've read it in the Bible. I've also heard stories about it. I've seen physical healing. I've seen miracles, but I've not seen resurrection. So it's something that I've never experienced. And it's even preposterous to believe in if you try to think of it scientifically. When we, you know, our early theologians try to hypothesize. When we go back to the dust, all our atoms and all of those kind of things, what will happen? And how they were gone in the end times, how they will be joined again. How is that possible? It's so ridiculous because we don't know. It's a mystery, right? So even the Jews don't believe it. But the problem with resurrection today is that somehow, because we believe physical resurrection is so absurd. I'm still talking too fast, that's why. Slow down. Because physical resurrection is too absurd, right? It becomes something that is hard to believe. And during the time that Paul was writing this, there were gospels that were coming out from these people who are Gnostics. Have you heard of the Gnostics? The Gnostics are the people that wrote the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the one that you've heard about, the Da Vinci Code, and then they say that, oh, the church is trying to hide the things. We have come to know the secret knowledge of those. We know the true meaning of salvation. And they would teach that the human spirit is good, but the body is bad. Right? And so there's this dualistic belief, dualism going on. And so they would believe that what is spiritual nourishes and then our body in the end is evil. You have to deny it. Or sometimes we see they feel entrapped, imprisoned by their own body. And that is a mere illusion. And in fact, what we've really seen is that even though this was an ancient heresy, it has begun to pop out again. It's begun to pop out again where people are starting to say, yeah, we are not going to be physically resurrected, we are going to be spiritually resurrected only because the body is evil. It's essentially flesh will have to pass away. So there are cults that still believe that we only be spiritually resurrected. For example, I think David Adams brought it up. The Mormons don't believe in physical resurrection in that sense. So here we go. But this was the same thing. We still don't understand how this is going to happen. I teach eschatology in Bible school, which is the study of last things. And a lot of the times, the students want to have an answer. How does this happen? What happens? What would that transformation look like? And today, we'll talk a bit of it because Paul talks a bit about it, but his focus is not that. And nobody can tell you how it happens. Also, it is clearly not stated in the Bible what will happen. Now I'm male, will I become female? Nobody knows. Right? There is some kind of understanding from this scripture, but that's not the point Paul was trying to answer. Paul was trying to make clear that as sure as Christ is risen, physical resurrection is certain for believers. That's the main point of this whole 15 this whole chapter 15. As sure as Christ is risen, we are resurrected. And of course, I'm emphasizing on physical resurrection because we've come to the part where he talks about it. Before that, he just talks about Christ's resurrection. It has to be real. And we have to be physically resurrected. If not, it's not real. Because why? Why is our physical resurrection so important? Anyone can ask, answer that? Christ is resurrected. So if Christ is resurrected, our physical resurrection is important because? Physical. Not just resurrection. Yeah, these are the questions that I had to ask myself again. I went for a seminar a month ago, and he was talking, and this professor was talking about the absence and presence of Jesus. And he talks about how important it is to talk about the presence of Jesus. For example, he was really basically studying one question that we asked in Sunday school: where is Jesus now? And I was like, oh, simple. But actually, we don't really understand that. Is Jesus here now? Yes. Is he physically present now? No. And that's the problem. The Catholic Church believes he's physically present through the Eucharist. Right? And we don't. And who's right? Who's wrong? Is he physically present with us? Some of us have experienced God, especially in a worship service like this, where when we are there, we feel something almost physical. I don't know. I've been to altar calls where I remember where I went up there, I was saying, God, I need you to do this, touch me. And I remember the hug of the pastor that was given to me felt like Christ hugging me. Are we not the presence of Christ to someone else physically? Right? So those are questions to ask. But the more important point that is important is this. Christ is fully man. That means when he was resurrected, he did not give up his body. And that was, we were studying, can Christ bilocate himself or trilocate himself? Like, that's what we study. I mean, it's crazy, right? But we have to ask those kind of questions. Where is Christ now? Where is his body now? When people claim to see visions of Christ, is he physically present with them? And the point is, if we deny that he's physically resurrected, which some of the early church cults and heresies did, which they said that he's just a spiritual, the facade, the physical was just a facade. He was actually just spiritual. That's why we have to come up with a creed that say he's fully God, he's fully man. Because if we take the physicality out of Christ's resurrection, we are actually denying who Christ is. The first level issue, that means the real issue Paul is talking about from the weeks before until now, is that the incarnational presence of Christ is real. It's real. And to deny resurrection, it's dangerous because we are denying Christ himself. Okay? You can understand that? So there are two aspects to the incarnation, to simplify the incarnation of Jesus in the two aspects. One, God with us. We know that Christmas, right? Right? Christmas is God with us. We always talk about that, Emmanuel. And some of you have been waiting for me, because the last sermon I preached that I said I was going to tell you about my son and how that he came into our lives. I'm going to tell you on Christmas, okay? On my Christmas sermon, how he came to be with us. And how that parallels Christ's work in our lives. But that is one point of it. The second part of the incarnation is about this. God became like us so we could be like him. He did not need to take a physical form to save us, did he? Why did he take a physical form? Because it was an indication that his presence is with us. And so when he left, he still kept that physical form to signify his presence with us. That is remarkable. Because when he goes to heaven, does he need to take that physical form? He chose and he intentionally chose the physical form. So to deny that we also will have a physical form is denying that Christ has a physical form today. Do you understand what I mean? So let's go into presence versus absence. How is Christ's presence with us? We need to ask. Where is his presence now? His absence in body, is he absent in body now? Denial of Christ's physical presence, the very essence of who he is, the premise of our salvation through his incarnational presence lies in our faith and belief that he rose from the dead. He rose physically from the dead, right? Have you seen this show? Anyone? One, two, yay! First service, nobody. It shows that Christian movies are getting better nowadays. This is one of the better ones, okay? Anyway, this is a story about Lee Strobel. Anyone know who Lee Strobel is? Yeah, he's one of our best apologists. He wrote many apologetic books. Basically, he was an award-winning journalist. And his wife became a believer. And oh boy, did he not like that. He was like, how can you have faith in things on all these whims and fancy or what the pastor says and all those kind of things? There is no evidence. And so he was out on a quest as a journalist to prove that the Bible is false. Right? And so he went to his mentors, he went to different people, and people said this. Basically, if you can prove the resurrection is wrong or the resurrection didn't happen, you basically prove that Christianity is not true. And he went. So you go and see the movie and see what happened, okay? But what I'm trying to make a point is, yes, if we are not physically resurrected, our entire basis of our gospel is false. And that's what Paul was trying to say. So let me just give you an overview of how I see it. First, one, it's foolish to deny resurrection. Two, Christ is our glory unto resurrection. Three, all will be changed, all will be restored. Finally, keep pressing on, we will be with him soon. All right? Okay, let's start with the first one. Paul's worldview, obviously, is not like our worldview. We are questioning from a point of, oh, give us evidence about resurrection. Paul was on the other extreme. He was saying, for him, Paul, life after death is foolish, is unthinkable without some kind of bodily existence. For him, his assumptions that he has always based it on is that, yes, we are going to be physically resurrected. You got to prove me wrong. Right? We are on the other side. You got to show me evidence that is possible, then only I will believe. So you would see, if you understand this starting, so for him, his assumption is that if you want to believe in Christ, you have to believe that you are going to be physically resurrected. It is only natural. And all he was trying to do to explain to the Corinthian church now is that you are being foolish by assuming the beliefs that the Greek philosophers had around. See, Greek philosophy around that time would tell you that the soul is immortal. And then the body is not immortal. So therefore, what would remain after life after death is the soul. And all Greek philosophers will argue about that. And so the church in Corinth was influenced by that. They started to be in the church and started to argue against resurrection, physical resurrection. Right? And Paul was saying, that doesn't even cross my mind. It can't cross my mind. It's like saying, I don't know how to say it. I don't have a word. But some things for us is just foolishness, right? To like for a Malaysian to say that nasi lemak is from Singapore. You feel it, isn't it? That's foolishness. That's unthinkable. But for them, it's real. They will argue with all the evidence of when the nasi lemak come from. When I first went to Singapore, I looked at the nasi lemak, it's green color. How can this be? That's not nasi lemak. Anyway, the point is, it's unthinkable for Paul. Because for him, it is only natural. Next. I'm sorry, my eyes are getting blurred. I can't see that. I can't see here. I don't know why I'm not seeing now. Maybe I'm too excited. My blood pressure is too high now. Okay, let's try this. We are united in Christ in life and death. We know that the symbol of baptism is supposed to show that. Our we're not united life and death just spiritually. Our now physical body will pass away and it will be raised with him again. I'm sorry, I'm not going to go through all the verses because there are 23 verses, right? I'm not going to go with them all systematically one by one. 1 minute, one already. I got 23 minutes. I got no time. I got a nice video to show you. So, all right. So I'm just going to explain and exposit it for you out. The Corinthians, because they could not imagine resurrection as a possibility, abandoned that any trust it was possible. Why? The idea of the foolishness that Paul implies has a deeper biblical root. For the denial of resurrection is the denial of God himself. They were not just denying resurrection. Inside their hearts, the fools say there is no God. And slowly foolishness was coming into the church. It was creeping into the church that we started to believe, hey, can't be. It can't be true. And I see that happening in our church today. Foolishness over things and matters. And one of the areas that, of course, Paul felt strongly about was resurrection. Because without resurrection, there is no hope. Just as to deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny the very essence of Christ itself, to deny our physical resurrection is to deny the very work of God to redeem us as his creation. It's like God created our physicality by chance. For fun. Or as an accident. Then he changed his mind. He just wants us to be spiritual beings. Then why did he take a physical form? Right? So for Paul, he can't understand. Because he says this, can believe in resurrection because God transformed from seed to plant. It is the work of God. Creation is the work of God. Then he talks about how the different fleshes are, the different splendors, right, of the stars. We are all created by God. See, he says, how foolish, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And the word come to life in Greek actually has a passive voice which indicates we don't come to life by ourselves. A seed goes into a ground, you water, you nurture, but can you make it grow? None of us make it grow. It is God that causes the tree to grow, right? Can you cause a plant to germinate or not? Can we? No, we can only nurture the conditions. We can't make life happen. Because if we can, then surely we don't have any of this haze problem, isn't it? Right? Second, God created us and is the sower of life. And he can transform our earthly bodies into heavenly bodies. This is not a foolish notion because he determines all things, such as the flesh of all people. I thought about it when he was talking about this. I know we say, oh, he created the animal flesh and all those kind of things. Scientists look under a microscope and they can tell the flesh is from which animal or whatever. We can't tell the difference. We can only taste the difference. Like, but we don't know what that difference looks like. In fact, when I look at myself, when I cut myself, or I look at my flesh and I look at a piece of beef, look the same. But God is so amazing that it is different. You know that? My wife likes pork. I like chicken. Aren't they just both meat? No, the flesh that God created, the life-giving source that we all have, that all flesh comes from, even to that form, from dust he makes flesh different. If he can make life from dust, why can't we believe in physical resurrection? It's because we think resurrection is us. We need to do something, or we have to live our lives right, or the idea that God is not as great as you say it was. That's the problem with the denial of resurrection. And Paul says, that's foolish. My God is greater. My God is stronger. My God is higher than any other. If you say he cannot do that, then why do I want to believe in him? Okay? Next. God will give us the substance of glory, the substance of his heavenly beings, the weight of his presence. In fact, if you see the verse there, it says the sun and moon has one kind of splendor, the moon and another, and the stars another, and the word splendor there actually is the word glory. It is not splendor. The other versions like the NRSV use glory, and I think they're more accurate in that sense. And this glory simply says this: all things were created in its substance by God for His glory. So, therefore, our physicality, the body that we are made, these flesh and bones, were created for His glory. So certainly, if it's created for a purpose, it will not just suddenly be gone. All right? Okay, and also it assures us of a future glory, which we'll talk about later, okay? Paul has no intention of explaining how the resurrection happens, but only to make a case that it happens. He was not going to give you all, but the reasons why it happens, but he was just making a case. It happens, and that's the only sense. That's the only common sense, or that's the only thing that makes sense. Yes, that's how I would say it. But our earthly bodies will not be identical to our heavenly bodies. Right? So how will it look like? So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So, Christ is the glory until our resurrection. What I want to try to say is this. Sowing is an anthropogenic metaphor describing creation, God's activity among us. The state of humanity upon His creation in the person of Adam, because of his sin, is in a state of corruptibility, in dishonor, in weakness, and it is a natural body. But the state of humanity upon His creation in the second person of Christ is in a state of incorruptibility, in glory, in power, and a spiritual body. Now, let me ask you, how many feel that you are in a... Because you are redeemed by Christ already. It says you are a new creation already, right? The old has come, the new has gone. How many of you feel like you are in a state of incorruptibility now? The haze, right? Yesterday, my wife was so sick. Then after that, I was taking care of my son a little bit, not too much. And then after that, by the end of the day, I also feel sick, right? I definitely don't feel incorruptible. Then I was like, oh, this morning, Lord, give me strength. And on top of it, I definitely don't feel glorious because I'm losing the glory of my head. Okay? And definitely no power lah. I wish I got power. The part that I probably have in terms of the description of this state is what? A spiritual body lah, right? We were 100% dead in Christ. Now we're 100% alive, right? In spirit. So this seems to talk about something that is yet to happen, isn't it? When a now, but not yet. Right? And the state that he talks about definitely talks about something that happens in the future. Something that we long to see. This happens, most importantly, we must understand that this happens because of the second Adam, or the heavenly man. The first was made from dust, must be put away, and then we have to put on the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. So Christ becomes... Later we say, we clothe ourselves in incorruptibility. Christ becomes what makes us, or what glorifies us. So we talk about this glorified state that we'll become. So I want to ask you, what does this glorified state look like? That's what all my students want to know. So if this is me, what will my glorified state look like? Irish, right? Wow. You see, one look like gangster, look like feng shui master, next one, hard chop. Right? Yeah, that's what we wish heaven would be like, isn't it? When we are changed, when Christ becomes our glory, wow, I become like that. Or what do you think Dr. Arnold will look like after he's glorified? Wow. Got similarities now already, right? Ayo, laugh until like that. Come on. How about Dr. Peter? What do you think his incorruptible, powerful, glorious look will look like? See, that's how we want to understand resurrection. We all look that we'll be made whole, we'll be made perfect. We're not sure whether we become black or white, right? Who knows which is the better color? Now we all like fair, maybe in heaven we like dark. Okay, who knows? But I think this question is more complicated than that. Because what would a child like this be changed like? Will he change to be normal? Is that what the Bible is talking about? I'm going to ask you to watch this video. It's about 10 minutes long, but I think it's very... I was thinking of not showing it so I can nag a bit longer. But yesterday when I was preparing again, I saw it again and I started weeping and I said, Lord, I hope they get it. I hope they get it. I want you to see this video, okay? All right, so just spend this time, listen to it carefully, and then after that, we'll continue this conversation. Lights off. Thank you.
When I think of a disabling condition in heaven, I see the disability on earth as being part of the fall. That sickness and illness are things that won't be part of what's in heaven. And that when Jesus was here on earth, he did a lot of healing, and that's part of why I think I feel that way. Mm-hmm. And after living with my son with his disability, we talked about heaven every day, not in the sense that he would no longer be in a wheelchair, but that he would be whole, mm-hmm. in the sense that we all would be whole. So I guess I'm just curious to know more about what form of disability could possibly be in heaven if it's part of the fall.
I think the question of whether or not there's going to be disabilities in heaven is really complicated.
It's a pretty common assumption, both historically and in terms of views today, that disabilities are the kinds of things that would have to be eradicated in order for people to come to union with God in heaven. And part of what I want to do is to challenge that assumption, to suggest that there might be some kinds of disabilities whose presence in our lives, individually and corporately, are perfectly compatible with the perfection of community we have with God and we have with each other in the beatific vision in heaven.
So I have a very strong opinion on this, because I've been told on more than one occasion by well-meaning Christian friends that, oh, you know, you're going to be 6 feet tall and 210 pounds and all this business. And I'm saying, no way, no way. I am who I am is the way I am now. And for me to think that somehow or other, the reason I want to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior and go to heaven is because that way I'll be better, I just think that's just wrong thinking.
Because it undervalues your life.
It
now.
Does. Yeah. It's very, I don't know they're well-meaning, but that's the wrong answer.
One of the central lessons of the disability rights movement is the idea of nothing about us without us. The idea that it shouldn't just be able-bodied lives that get to reflect on what it means to have a disability. And so part of what I want to do is take seriously the testimony of people like my friend Cassandra, who have a disability, and to see how they think about that disability as part of not only who they are now, but the kind of person they might become in the afterlife.
I remember the very first time that someone said to me, they were well-meaning and we were in high school, it was my best friend. And I don't know if we were probably in musical practice and I was having a difficult time because of my cerebral palsy with maneuvering the dance moves or whatever. And he said to me, I can't wait until we're in heaven together and you can move freely and perfectly. And I remember being so shocked by that, because at that point I had never thought about, like, why would my physical body be any different because my disability, having cerebral palsy and being legally blind, is so impactful in my daily life and just who I am. It's very kind of intrinsic.
So a lot of people have this sort of default that the right response to have to disabilities in this life is we need to heal them, we need to cure them, because there's something sort of problematic about what it means to have a life with a disability. When you think about your own experiences with your disabilities, how does that shape sort of how you think about sort of the hope for heaven as you see it?
There's a comfort sometimes on days when my body is so physically in pain that I can't leave my bed without the assistance of my husband because my muscles are so tight and so in such pain. I kind of go to that place of non-existent disabilities in heaven. But then I think, well, you know, these disabilities have also given me the platform with which I can share the gospel to the best of my ability. So I often wonder, well, maybe I'll still have them, but maybe they won't impact me as negatively. Mm-hmm. Maybe the pain won't be there. Yeah. Maybe the lack of vision won't be there. But I can be known as a woman who is blind and as a woman who has cerebral palsy in heaven, but also what God had done with that while I was here on earth and how that can be cause for greater worship in heaven, I think is kind of where those are the two places that I kind of hold as to how I think about it. But it's still a very big question that I want to kind of delve into more.
Many people that have a disability see it as part of their identity, their self-understanding. And some of the philosophers and theologians that push back against having disabilities in heaven want to say that these are just sort of accidental features of them. They're not part of who they are most fundamentally. But it seems to me there are lots of things that aren't essential to us, that aren't part of who we are most fundamentally. And that doesn't mean that we won't have those sorts of relationships or those sorts of features in heaven.
I don't know that I have to be able to speak French in order to be perfectly united with French believers in heaven. There's going to be some way that the difference in language is going to be mitigated. We'll all be able to hear in our own tongue as an axe, but maybe hearing in my own tongue is I'm hearing the visual linguistic use of somebody who's using ASL. And so that's the kind of disability that I think might actually be present.
If we get to a point where we have perfection all around, if we can even understand our spouses when they say something to us, and they can understand us, and it's all perfect, that gets a little bit old. I think the idea of all of us having the vision to see each other for who we are, with certain things that on earth might be looked at as flaws, in heaven, to see us surpass and understand and move to the side of one another would be one of the great joys of heaven. And it seems like it would be an enactment of the gospel right there in front of our eyes.
The first thing that comes to my mind is 1 Corinthians 12. The body is made up of many different parts that all have their role to play and they're all important. And so in order to really be the kind of church we ought to be, it has to be inclusive.
You know, I can only offer, as a special ed teacher, not a theologian or a philosopher, my friend Sandra, who happens to have autism, and she, sensory-wise, doesn't recognize people by sight, but recognizes them by smell. One of the things Sandra said is, I know all of you are looking forward to seeing Jesus in heaven, but I can't wait to smell him. And that was such a beautiful teaching to me. I had all these assumptions. I never imagined what Jesus smelled like. And yet, God wired Sandra very specifically. Why wouldn't he be preparing that feast for her nose and my eyes?
Each part of the body needs the other parts, right? And so I think often we think about sort of ministry to people with disabilities and not ministering with them or sort of receiving from them. And the things I like about the kinds of work that both of you do is that it's equipping the entire church to benefit from the inclusion of sort of all people, including people with disabilities. And that gives us, I think, a different vision of maybe what the coming kingdom will look like than we sometimes have.
Yeah, I think prepositions are important. And so often we will say to churches, do you really want to have a ministry to people with disabilities? Because it looks as though you are the giver and that person is the receiver. And that doesn't set up the opportunity to be what 1 Corinthians 12 clearly states, that we need to be ready to learn from, to receive the gifts that each one brings.
There's a quilt that sometimes hangs in the congregation of our church that I think is absolutely wonderful. It's a top-down picture of a number of people around a table, and they're sharing a meal together. They're partaking in sort of one of the common practices of the church. You can see that there are children, elderly individuals, and there's also a person that's clearly in a wheelchair, clearly has a disability. But the image strikes me as a radically inclusive and welcoming and valuing. Everybody is at the table. Everybody is part of the life of the congregation. Everybody has an active role to play in the church, whether or not they have a disability. My wife and I have three children, the oldest of which was diagnosed with a number of disabilities when he was about 6 months old. This research has led me to consider the question whether or not our son will have disabilities in heaven. And quite frankly, that's a question I don't know the answer to. But what I want to do is carve out space that no matter what the answer is, I can see him, I can recognize him, I can value him.
Now, isn't that powerful? Heaven is not what we picture it to be. Heaven is how God means it to be. And this physical part of our body, a physical part of our being, is very clearly important to Christ himself, that he took the time to be with us, be like us. The light is not on yet. But the main thing that I want to... They use this passage. You know, Christ was resurrected from the dead, right? And he went into his glorified state already, right? Notice one thing, he still has his scars. We consider scars disabilities. Yeah. I'm just kidding, because he's easier to point there. Where, more accurately. But the point is, he still bears his scars. He still bore his scars. Why? For us, women, scars, hide. Makeup, thicker as thick as possible so that we won't show our disability or our flaws. In fact, now all the Instagram filters and all those kind of things can make a fat woman look thin. Right? But what is wrong with that? I think we are essentially denying who we are made in Christ. Who God redeems us. Because as much as I want to look like Brad Pitt in heaven, my wife would not want me to look like Brad Pitt in heaven. Isn't it? I think so. I hope so. But the point is, our physicality is important to Christ. It is something that will be transformed. And Paul is making this point. It will change. All will change. I pressed the wrong button, sorry. Paul was making the point that we cannot remain the same and inherit our heavenly status. You must understand that because even Moses, when he asked to see the presence of God, right? See God for himself. God said, cannot. You can only see me from the back. And then when he see from the back, he was so transformed physically that people were afraid and people couldn't look at him. Now, what more do we need the transformation in glory so that we can be in the presence of God? I believe this change is necessary. I just believe this change is going to be beyond what we imagine. Even for a philosopher like individual to come and think about it, I don't want my brother who has ADHD to change just because he goes to heaven. He's no longer the same. I mean, he's better, right? But I don't want him to change. I'll talk about that a bit more when I give my final illustration. But here it is. The point is, although there would be a change, there must be a change, there will be a change, it is not one that we can imagine it to be. That's why I can't give you a firm answer. What will we be like? That's what a lot of students want. Will I no longer have these sufferings? Will I... You know what I mean? I don't know. I know some things, like the Bible says, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow. That's for sure. We will worship together, those kind of things. But we obviously, John could see every tongue, every tribe going on. But I don't know if all our problems, as we label it today, or we think it to be in terms of our physical body, will go away. That means you go up, you will get your Korean complexion. I don't know. But I know one thing, we must be changed to be more like him. If humans take the shape of the first Adam sown with the body made from dust, If humans take the shape of the first Adam sown with a body made from dust that goes back to dust, then Christians will take the shape of Christ in their heavenly existence, who is from heaven and has a spiritual body. We will become like Christ. God became like us so we that we can become like him. There will be a change, and it must change. It says that, right? You must change. None of us can say that we don't change. And this change takes place through Christ's life-giving spirit. That's what is important. God can do it. Christ will work that change in us. Romans 8, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. And many have used this to say that only the realm of the Spirit matters. No, please don't use this scripture to understand that. I think the flesh that we are talking about is something else. So let's come to it. This change has yet to occur. We talked about it just now, right? It will happen. When will it happen? When Jesus comes again. So easy, right? A seed cannot remain a seed. It must fulfill its purpose and become a tree. If not, what would a seed become? Kacang. We eat the kacang. No, but the tree bearing fruit is better than a seed, right? But anyway, the analogy is not perfect, but the analogy is to tell us this. That God always purposed for us to be glorified. When he created us to be physical beings, he always saw the outcome that we will be glorified. And then we chose the glory of man instead of the glory of God. And Christ had to die so that we would receive the glory of God once again. Now that is the gospel. It is not just, oh, I feel good, he saved me. Oh, I'm a feeling. Our physical body is something he is redeeming. And one day, I go to heaven, I don't know what I'll be like. I don't know which age I'll be like. Whether it'll be my younger age or my older age, I will go back to my prime, weight or something like that. I don't know. But what I do know is that when I'm changed, I will be more like him. See, even Christ, when he came back, when in his glorified form, the disciples, the two that walked with him on the road to Emmaus, couldn't recognize him, right? Until he said those things, and they felt his presence. And that's what I'm coming to. The presence of God is tied in with his physicality. You cannot say you want the presence of God and you do not long for his physical presence. Christ is physically present. Paul's clothing imagery conveys the idea that transformation from an immortal body is accomplished by adding a new garment. I know we are looking for a new government, but no, that's not the point. New garment, okay? New garment to the mortal body. This change takes place through Christ to become like Christ. So it says here, for the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And who is the source of this? God. We ourselves will never, all the quest for the fountain of youth will never amount to nothing, because only God can ensure life through his life-giving spirit. So the realization of the gospel happens when we are resurrected, our bodies raised from the dead as being complete spirit-filled and spirit-governed. We have not arrived yet. Although we are already, the kingdom of God is here and now, we have not experienced it in completion. And so there's something to look forward to. There's something to look forward to. There's a hope that we have. There's something that is important in our lives. And sometimes that's what it takes to recognize that He is with us. Anyone knows who's this? If you've been reading the news over this past week, it's all about him. This pastor, Jared Wilson, that just committed suicide. Very young, 30s. And it's been really sad to the news that surrounds it. And I think one of the biggest lies that the devil has won and put in our hearts is that there's no hope, that we are physically, he's absent from our lives. That Christ is absent from our circumstances, absent from our situations. I had a friend that I'm counseling for the past month. I've been trying to say this, and he said this: I think God doesn't love me. And this, mind you, is a person who's in full-time ministry. I don't think God cares enough, because he had a fallout with another full-time worker, and I don't think he's actually totally at fault, but because the other person was more favored, the other person was propped up and he got fired. And then he couldn't do full-time ministry anymore. In fact, the church wanted to discipline him because of what the other pastor said. So I've been talking to him, and it's been really sad, because he's saying, why would a God that loves me so much cause me to go through this thing? I think it's been hard to help him to have the perception that God does not want these things to happen. He wants us to reach the place where we know that he is present with us. He came as a man to show us that. But statistics shows that we as human beings need each other. This physicality. Have you read research about when you have a child and you don't give physical touch to your child at all as you raise them, the problems? Have you seen the research and all those kind of things on that? You'd be interested to find out how a child actually shrinks into this fetal position, right? And it's bad. I've been to orphanages. I've been to ministry, my mom has a school for children with learning disabilities, and we deal with a lot of these problematic children. And one of the biggest problem they have is the lack of physical touch. People are afraid to touch them. People think they stink. And because of that, lack of physical touch, the lack of presence, they retreat into this position, and most of them can't survive. Even a child, if you do not give physical touch, you can feed it and all those kind of things, will die. That's a scientific fact. And God knew this. God was intentional when he became to us, earth, and become a child. He created us physical, and he knew that we needed. God could have said, I am God, I save all of you, listen to me from up there. But he said, no, I want to be one of you. I want to feel that children come to me, sit on my lap. That is the kind of relationship I want to have with you. What you experience as physicality, and if we can understand that physical resurrection signifies the presence of God with us, Jesus took physical form and will raise us in physical form, we will understand that there is hope. And when I come to my last illustration, I hope that will give a better picture why I have come to believe that physical resurrection is a big deal. In his last address, in the last two verses, he says, I think this is to encourage the church, especially in Corinth, to keep pressing on. We will be with him soon. Because he says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. It is hard. It is hard to live on this earth. It's hard to be absent. I mean, feeling Christ is absent in our lives. Some of us, I know some of you have never felt God close to you. You know, I grow up feeling God very close to me all the time. In fact, when I was young, I would have conversations with God, and I literally felt I could hear him answering me all the time. Like, I wanted to buy this. I said, God, should I buy this? And I can hear him answer me one. Yeah, literally. And that stopped when a puberty hit, because I became rebellious, because I didn't want to listen to that voice anymore. But I want to implore you that the presence of God, the physical presence of God, is something we should long for. Next. Okay, let me just go through the technicalities of the scripture and the exposition of it. See, ultimate destruction of death requires the resurrection of the dead. And death, when he says here, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is sting? It's not happened yet. Because we still experience the sting of death. This month, I have two friends that have passed away. One is my ex-member, the church that I just previously pastored before this. And it was so sad to see her leave. But that death is gone, and it will lose its sting when this scripture will come into fruition when Jesus comes again. Life and death is in the hands of God. We share with Christ in both life and death. He is with us. He has given us the victory. That's what verse 57 is assuring us. So we shall stand firm. Let nothing shake this truth. Let no lie tell you that God is not with you. That is a lie that the devil wants to tell. Is he really not physically present? I know this church is a bit allergic to altar calls. I don't know why. I made an altar call, and during the first service, nobody came except one. At very long, very much later. And I couldn't even pray for her. I had to ask Pastor Ling. But anyway, I was sharing with you. I remember, I believe in altar calls so much because the church becomes the presence of God for these people. I remember when I had a friend. He is homosexual. And anyway, he told his testimony of how he came to the faith, how he was raped, how he was beaten, how he was abused, how he sexually prostituted himself, and all those kind of things. And we were just dumbfounded, and we were shocked. And we were just weeping in the congregation, hearing his stories and all the things he went through. I remember him feeling so bad about himself. It was just about 2 months or 3 months after he was saved. He wept and wept and felt so bad about all the things that has happened to him. But I can tell you, the moment the Holy Spirit came into that hall, we were just all filled with love. It didn't matter whether he's going to like me or fall in love with me. It doesn't matter whether he's... We just surrounded and hugged him. And the testimony of how we became the presence of Christ to him mattered so much to him. That's why I believe in altar calls. Because I don't believe that God is impersonal and that you stand there and all those kind of things. We as pastors want to touch you. Not touch you in the wrong ways, please. Because it symbolizes God touching you. Don't be ashamed. Don't think that we are trying to minister to you. We are ministering with you. This has to change. This has to change. You have to let Christ touch you. I remember, like I said in the beginning, how many times I've come up to the altar call, and when the pastor hugged me, I felt like Christ hugging me. That sense of physical connection that we have. I don't want to pray for you just with your hands lifted up. I want to tell you, sister, stand firm. Cheer up. You can do this. You're not alone. Don't let my hand go. Call me if you need me. And that's what the altar call is for, so that we make that connections. Next, trust wholly in the work of God and devote yourself to it. Our labor and excellence will never be in vain. It will only be for a season. And I'm saying this to many of you who are feeling like giving up your life. It is not worth it. It is not worth it. we love you. And we can, we will never, how do I say this? I don't even know how to say this. We value you. God values you more than I can ever value you, but God values you. And there can never be reason enough for you to take your life. There can never be. Be thankful because Christ is present with us. And I want to end with this. I wrote this down so I won't be so emotional. I am very emotional, and I'm so sorry that all my sermons seem so emotional, but it's because that's how I respond to God. That's how I speak to God, and that's how God speaks to me. But I'm going to share with you this story. So like I told you in the beginning, resurrection seemed very distant, and I wasn't really concerned about it. But in these last 2 months, losing these two friends that are very dear, one a pastor, and I think I shared with you in the last one, and another a church member. And of course, the one that has the biggest impact is what really hit home was, of course, when my dad passed away. I miss my dad a lot, and I've shared that with you. And I never really bothered so much about his presence while he was here. When he was present with me physically, I didn't really care about it. You know, I expect it when I come home. I see him, hi, bye. Sometimes greet, sometimes don't. In fact, I am teaching my son to greet all the time because that's the Chinese way and respectful way. But that's kind of tough also. But anyway, when he was present, I didn't realize how much I missed his presence until his presence was gone, physically gone. And the farmhouse feels empty a lot of the times. Laughter, his laughter, sometimes I can still feel it reverberate in the house. Sometimes my brother coughs, so I feel like, oh, it's my father there because he sounds like my father. And I really miss him. He's a big fat man. And we used to joke all the time about how when he go to heaven, he'll have six packs. I never knew how much his presence meant until he was absent. In some ways, now his presence means more to me, and now I long more for his presence than when he was here. It never bothered me too much about the physicality of resurrection until I realized how much I miss my dad's hug. There's something about the presence of his hug that makes me feel secure. I remember at the funeral, it was time to go to cremate his body, and the people were paying their final respects. So there were hundreds, about three times this hall size. And there were a lot of people. So it was a long line and a lot of sobbing and crying. But the line was bottlenecking, and it was kind of irritating because people would cry with you longer. And you would get so emotional. But it was bottlenecking at my brother. And they would hug my brother and they would wail out really loud. And so it was bottlenecking, and we were like, what's happening? Why is that happening? So after the funeral, we sat down as a family and we were talking there, and then my brother said this. I think I know why. Because I'm shaped like Papa. And when I hug people, they feel his hug. Yeah, my dad was a huggy person. He would hug his members like they were. And so when they felt him, they felt my father, his presence. And it felt like he was present with them, comforting them. Imagine heaven. Christ came as a person so that his embrace will not feel just distant, but also physical for us. The physicality of his nature was something he took on permanently for eternity to tell us that he is with us. And will be with us forever. I don't know about you. I don't know if you felt God distant in your life or he doesn't really care about your problems. I know we Asians feel like we don't want to bother people with our problems, so we keep this physical distance. But the resurrection and the promise of physical resurrection is a promise that his presence will be with us. We will see him one day and we can hug him one day. As much as I look forward to go to heaven and hug my father again, I look forward to the day that I can hug my Savior, the one who gave his life for me, the one who raised me from death to life. Resurrection is the hope. Sorry, suddenly it skipped. That we will feel the comfort of his embrace saying, well done, one day. So no matter how much you struggle, we don't have to wait for that day for God's embrace, because God's presence is here now. Christ is present with us. Christ is present through his body, through the sacraments, through the church, through the pastors. But most importantly, he's present through his Holy Spirit here with us today. Perhaps some of us deny the power of his presence by thinking, oh, I don't want to come forward. Ah, I raise my hands is enough. Ah, I don't want to get emotional. It's too shameful. But come on, we're here before Jesus. All of us are equal. All of us the same. If you in your life long for God's presence, need God's presence, needs God's touch for your life, if you are questioning if you can go on with your life, if you are thinking, ah, maybe even some of you, ah, I don't need this. Maybe you need this the most. I would encourage you to come forward. Let us pray with you. You don't have to, but just like, I think some of us, we don't have parents that are huggy, right? Maybe that's why we feel like, oh, never mind, you know, you just assure me from afar. But we have a heavenly Father, and he says he loves you. He wants to embrace you. That's the assurance of physical resurrection. What Christ did for us is very real. And we're going to sing this song, and it talks about how God is so close to us. And as we sing this song, if you really long for God's presence in your life, please come forward. Let us pray with you. I know God is here now, and I know God will be present with you in your struggles, in your situations, if you need it. If you need prayer for anything, God wants to assure you he's physically present. Isn't that an amazing grace? Isn't that powerful? Can we stand as we sing this song? And if you have a need, or you don't have a need, you just want to feel the physical embrace of God, or the presence of God in your life, come. Come to the Father. I'm so